Philippians chapter 1, a couple more messages we have in this chapter before we're done. This text that Mike read to us a minute ago is a great text of Scripture, of course. It has been used for many things, and rightfully so, whether our doctrine, prophecy conferences, funerals, many things that we read these verses, for me to live as Christ and to die is gain. Let's remember, as we begin to think about these, that believers are pilgrims, right? We are pilgrims in this world. Paul kind of rests in that fact. If we're not solid about that, if we don't know, look over to chapter 3 of this book in verse 20 and 21, the last two verses, where he says, our conversation is in heaven. By the way, in the language that he was writing, he would be saying, our politics is in heaven. And for us right now, that's good to remember. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We're looking forward to that. We're traveling through this world in a vile body, but someday all of that is going to end, and we're going to go on to be fashioned like his glorious body and live with him forever. And sometimes we claw and scrape, you know, just to hang on to this life, hoping that it'll never end, when actually the Bible is teaching us about a wonderful life that we have ahead. Remember 2 Corinthians 5, and by the way, I'll use a lot of verses out of 2 Corinthians 5. It's almost like a companion chapter to the one that we're reading in Philippians. And in verse 4, he says, we that are in this tabernacle, speaking of our bodies, of course, do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. You and I are living with mortality. We're living in this physical body, and we're groaning. And the best thing that could happen to us is when we're released from this and we put on that new body and that new tabernacle from heaven. You know, our belief, Christian belief in this doctrine, in this mortality that we have, is different from the world's. And even though we treat life with respect, as a matter of fact, we're the ones that fight for the dignity of human life in this world. But at the same time, we realize that we only have a short time, and this life isn't all there is. And when it's over, we will go on to a better life, and we will go on to our reward. And so we work hard. That belief doesn't make us sit down and do nothing. That belief makes us work hard and be approved by God and to do things that are pleasing to God. Help people now while we have time to see the truth of God. Whereas it's interesting that the world, that if they don't believe that there's a life after death, they try everything they can to make life last a little longer, you know, and they paint the body and take it to the body shop and make it look a little better so it'll last a little longer, and it never does. And yet they are trying to make this life last longer. And we're just trying to make good use of the time that we have. And besides, you and I have that special promise from the Lord that we're not going to die anyway. As odd as that may sound, it doesn't mean that that we won't come to the end of this life, but it does mean that we simply step onto a higher plane. We graduate to a higher life. So when Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life, he that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. It just means you will go through the process, but when we close our eyes, finally, we're opening our eyes at the same time to something else. Paul wrote that he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We're immortal in that sense, so we understand that. I know that in my short ministry, I've done over 100 funerals because people die. And in that time, I've shared with most of those people anyway, that process of coming to that end, process of coming to that dying. And I'll tell you this without apology, faith in Christ is the only comfort in that hour. Knowing where you're going when you die, that is what brings comfort at that time. But our faith is in Christ isn't just so that we die well, you know. That's not the purpose. But our purpose is eternity. And since we know where we're going for eternity, it lets us die well. It lets us come to that gate. It lets us come to that time. And when we do, we can come there with assurance and even with comfort. This week, many of our chairs are empty in this room simply because many of our members are going to funerals of family members and loved ones or those that are close to it, and that's why they're not here today. As a matter of fact, my calendar popped up this morning exactly 7 years ago on this very day my father passed away. And so we've all put loved ones in the ground, and we have sung songs of rejoicing and praise that they are in the presence of God, haven't we? This verse that we start off with, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain, is such a blessed thing. I want to do three things. So on your outline that you have in your bulletin, if you want to follow, I'm going to take the Paul's very words in these verses and talk about these three things. First of all, Paul's earnest expectation in verses 19 and 20, back to Philippians chapter 1. And that expression comes right at the beginning of verse 20. Let me back up to 19. I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. Perhaps I need to stop and remind you that when Paul is writing this, he is in prison, or really house arrest, in Rome, and he's under trial, and either he will be executed and die, or he will be released from the trial, and he will get to go free. And at this point, that hasn't been decided yet. And so when he's writing to the church at Philippi, he's writing in that time. And so he says of these things he's been writing about, I know that this shall turn to my salvation, not physical or spiritual salvation, but physically to be released from prison. Through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, then he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope. You know, that word earnest expectation comes from one word, and the dictionaries define it this way: watching for something with head stretched forward to see its very first appearance. Have you ever done that where you just stretch forward and you're looking for something and you finally see it? I'll tell you this story. When I was a boy, you know that my grandfather lived in Springfield, and he had a cabin in Buffalo on the Niagara River. So we'd go down and spend the summers with him, and my little brother and I would ride in his 57 Chevrolet Bel Air, Ron, just the same color as your old one that you had, and we'd drive that 30 miles from Springfield to Buffalo. Well, now you go on a nice four-lane road zooming past it, but you used to go on old 65 winding through the hills, and it was kind of pretty. But I wanted to go fishing. You know, we were going to go fishing. I didn't want to see the sights. I didn't want to greet uncles and aunts. I wanted to go fishing. So Grandpa had this way of exciting us about it. One is that on that trip up to Buffalo, there was a long bridge. And on those old two-lane highways, sometimes the bridges were narrower than the road, you know. And so you didn't like to pass somebody on the bridge, but you could. So here's this long bridge over a river. And Grandpa would say, if we don't pass someone on this bridge, it'll be good fishing this week. But if we do, it won't be good fishing, because he didn't like to pass people on that bridge. So Joe and I are looking out the window, you know, looking where the cars are, seeing, don't go, Grandpa, don't go. Wait till he's off the bridge, you know, because we're earnestly expecting to go fishing. We don't want anything to spoil it. And the other thing was that there was a place where you come around a corner, and as you come around this corner to the left, going counterclockwise, the water tower from Buffalo comes into view and sits right in the middle of the road. I mean, right on the dotted line. And so we had this game that we played called I Spy the Water Tower. And whoever said that first, he was going to even have more luck in his fishing than anyone else in the car. So we're hanging on the dashboard. We're looking over the seats, looking out the window, because we want to say, I spy the water tower first. Because if you can say that, then fishing's going to be better for you. Of course, little did I know that Grandpa knew that not until he saw the river did he know whether fishing was going to be good or not. But we thought it was there. Earnest expectations, leaning forward, looking for this. Now imagine, here's the Apostle Paul, who's in jail. He could be executed. And by the way, the next time he's in jail, it'll go that way for him. And when they say, thumbs down, I mean, it's that hour. Your head's off. So that could happen at any moment, or they could release him at any moment. He has this earnest expectation of that decision that's going to come his way. Now, notice then he says, I know, for I know that this shall turn. I think here all he's saying is, whichever way it goes, I know that two things will help determine this. And he mentions those. One is your prayers, and the other is the supply of the Spirit. Interesting, isn't it? We sometimes think of people in situations like this, and we say, well, I'll remember you in prayer, and maybe all of that means is I'll hang your name up on the refrigerator with the rest of the prayer requests. He said, I know that your prayers will help determine this. God will hear your prayers, and your prayers will help determine what he wants to do at this point. So here he's referring to his hand is kind of, or his life is somewhat in the hands of other people. Then he says, I know also that this shall be the supply of the Spirit. Now he's looking inwardly. I don't know if God's done with me yet. I don't know if God's, this is what God wants for me. If I'm ready for this or for that. And I've got to be ready in my spirit with all that the Holy Spirit gives me to accept either way. And God knows what that is. God knows whether I'm ready for one or the other. So two things. One, in the hands of other people, the other in the hands of yourself as to whether this expectation is going to come about that way. And then in verse 20, there are three kind of opposites maybe that he mentions. Not shame, but boldness. According is my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness. I don't want to be ashamed. I think he's even referring to the fact that I don't want to say anything, even in this trial, that might bring shame to the name or the cause of Christ. In your prayers, be sure you pray for me that I speak well, that I represent Christ well, that nothing I'm going to be ashamed about, no matter how it turns out, whether they take my head off or whether they release me, that I act right. Isn't that a good prayer request? Shouldn't we be praying like that? And not just, oh, Lord, I'm here in the hospital, and Lord, help me to get out of here. But, you know, that prayer too. But we ought to be praying, Lord, you know, Lord, help me to do right here. Help me to act right. Help me to witness the way I should. Help me to be the kind of person I ought to be during this time. And I think that's what he's talking about. Not shame, but boldness to speak the name of Christ. And as now, so always. See that? That with all boldness, as always, so now. That is, I've always lived for Christ. I've always tried to keep the testimony of Christ. But I've not been in this kind of situation too often. When I get like this, I want to make sure that I continue on with the witness for Christ like I've always had in my life. Not just when I'm in my prayer closet alone and nice and safe, but when I'm under the executioner's axe, I want to be who I should be. And not just when I was well, but when I'm sick. Not just when things were going well, but when things are not going well. So he says, so always as now, let it be. And then, of course, whether by life or by death. Whichever one comes and whichever thing happens, let me be like this. I know I've told you before, my longtime secretary, our secretary out in Colorado at Bethel Baptist Church for for 40 long years, and yet when she retired, she died of cancer that very year, and she died very quickly of cancer. But I always remember her words when she said to me during that time, she said, "Pastor, I want to do this well." Remember that? "I want to do this well. I've walked with the Lord and served Him for all these years. I want to do it here too." What a testimony that is. So I think that's what Paul is saying. And there's a priority here, by the way, at the also in verse 20 at the end. "So now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or death." Christ would be magnified. Someone pointed out to me that the word magnified is an unusual word, and it means to make large or increase, like a magnifying glass would. I want to magnify not myself, but Jesus Christ. I have this opportunity. Even if my head rolls, I have this opportunity to magnify Christ. And you know what? When in his second imprisonment, when he was beheaded under Nero's reign, we still talk about how Christ was magnified in Paul's beheading, and Peter when he was crucified upside down, or John when he was put on the Isle of Patmos. All of these men magnified Christ in their death, and Paul says, "I want to do that. I want to magnify Christ." In 2 Corinthians 5:14, this word is used this way: "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we judge if one died for all, then we're all dead." And in other words, the love of Christ for lost souls constrains me. The same word that he uses here to say magnified. That same desire we have in our life to magnify Christ constrains us. All right? So first of all, here's Paul's earnest expectation. But then we come to this straight betwixt the two. So by the way, as you read verses 21 through 24. Let me show it to you again. "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Those are his two thoughts. I can live or I can die. "If I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose," here's an old English word, "I wot not." And here's a second old English word. "I am in a strait betwixt two." It's not that he knew of a candy bar that we eat today. You can look both of those words up, by the way, in your Webster's Dictionary and find the history of those two old words. It's fine to translate it a different way. We don't need these old two words. But basically, I do not, what I'm going to choose, I don't know. I do not know at this point. I don't know which way it's going to go, in other words, for sure. And in verse 23, he's simply saying, I am hard pressed. I am a straight, and I use the word between on your bulletin, a straight between two. And I want you to notice that that word is not spelled with a G-H, right? S-T-R-A-I-T. Because if it was G-H-T, it would mean straight like an arrow, straight as an arrow. But straight this way means a straight jacket. A straight jacket is something that you're hard pressed into. Something that is straight means that it is compressed and hard. And when Jesus said, "For straight is the gate and narrow is the way," he didn't say A-I-G-H-T. He said A-I-T. Because narrow and hard pressed is the gate. It's hard to go through. It's tough to go through this. And so using that idea of this strait between the two, this hard decision, he says, "I don't know which way it's going to go. I don't know which way I'll go." And to tell you the truth, he says, when I think about either one, I like it. When I think about going this way, I like that. When I think about going this way, I like that too. As a matter of fact, when I think about what would you like better, he says, "I don't know what to answer. I don't know which is better for me. Either way would be fine." And so let's explore these two options. The one is to live, the other is to die. Because you know what, folks? We're all going to be there. And we've experienced the living part. We haven't experienced the dying part yet. But we will someday. It's appointed unto us. to do this if the rapture doesn't happen. And so we have to. First of all, think about for a minute this living that he talks about. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He calls this in verse 24 to abide. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh. If I stay here, if I abide in this flesh, or if I live, there are three things that excites him about that. And we need to understand. The first is that to live is Christ. If I live, it means that Jesus Christ gets credit, he gets glory, he gets praise for all that will yet abide in my life. I can do more for him. There's more to be done. I can honor him in more ways. I can witness more often. I can do things that honor him. So to live for me in this flesh is Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, again in that chapter, and verse 15, he said, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." Let me ask you, do you live for yourself or do you live for him? He's just saying, if I live, it will be for Christ, not for Paul. And you remember, of course, Galatians 2:20, don't you? Where he said, "I am crucified with Christ," not literally, because he wasn't crucified in that literal sense, but he died to himself. "I am crucified with Christ." Then he says, "Nevertheless, I live, and yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And so, folks, we ought to have that determination too, that no matter what, the rest of my life, I am going to live for Christ. For me, to live is Christ. Somebody put these words from this verse in a short little four-line poem like this. For me to live is Jesus. For me to die is gain. To Christ I gladly yield me and pass where he has lain. I will yield to him, and someday I will be where he was in death. Now, to live is Christ, and secondly, in verse 22, to live is fruit. So he says, "But if I live in the flesh," and of course he means in his body, not spiritually in the flesh, in his body, "this is the fruit of my labor." This will be for fruit. Look over at chapter 4 of Philippians, at the end of this book, where he is in this letter writing back to the Philippian church, which he loved, he founded 10 years before this. They have helped him monetarily and sent support to him. And he's recognizing that support that they have given him. He says in verse 16, "Even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity." I mean, he was hardly out of town, and they were already supporting him. But verse 17 says, "Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account." Fruit to your account. And Paul's saying there's more fruit out there. There's more fruit to be picked. The fields are still white under harvest. I still have work to do too. And if the Lord leaves me here, for me to live will be to bear more fruit. Look down at Colossians just below that verse in chapter 1 and verse 6. When he writes to Colossians, which would be at the same time that he wrote Philippians, he talks about the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. The gospel brings fruit. If I can preach the gospel, there will be more fruit at my coming. So to live is Christ, to live is fruit, and to live, he says, lastly, is needful in verse 24. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. It's almost like he's saying, I would really rather go home. I would rather be gone. But that is not the best thing for you. It's better for you if I stay around a while. It's better for you if I continue my ministry. And think of all the things that Paul did yet. We wouldn't have 1 and 2 Timothy or Titus. Maybe not even Hebrews, if he's the author of Hebrews. We wouldn't have other books of the New Testament. It's needful for us too. But you know what? When an older person comes to this time, you kind of have this feeling that, really, I'm ready to go. I'm going to be just as happy there. Matter of fact, the aches and the pains will be gone. The worries will be gone. But then you get to thinking, you're at a time in your life where you have the wisdom that your children need more than ever before. You have the wisdom, the patience, and the example that your grandchildren need to see. And they're not going to see it in this world. And that kind of wisdom and example that you have isn't even in their parents yet. It will be one day, but it's in you now. And desire between two to depart and stay, because sometimes it's just needful for others. They need you at this time. Even though it hurts, and even though you'd rather go on, they need you. And you need to be that kind of person. So, first of all, he says in verse 21, for me to live is a number of things. Secondly, but for me to die is a number of things also. He calls this departing in verse 23. And remember Paul's words to Timothy when he was ready to be beheaded? And he says, for I'm ready to be offered and the time of my departure is at hand. And how many times have you heard the definition of that word departure, of those big ships tied up to the dock, and it's time for departure, so they loose the ropes, throw them back on board, and the wind begins to take that big ship away from the dock. And the people on the dock are waving goodbye, and the people on the ship are waving goodbye, and it just seems like they disappear into the horizon, which they don't, but it looks like it from their vantage point. And that's departure. And he's looking at it like that. The time of my departure is at hand, he says to Timothy finally. I mean, they've pulled the ropes up. The axeman's sharpening his axe, and I'm on my way down there. The ropes are gone. But here, he's saying, I might depart. It might be what God wants. I don't know. As a matter of fact, I like the word desire in verse 23. I am in a strait between two, having a desire to depart. Do you know that word desire is an interesting word? Because if it were used in a negative context, it would be the word temptation or sin or lust is translated. When we have this kind of a desire toward a bad thing, it's called lust. When you have it toward a good thing, it's called desire. In the qualifications for a pastor, it says if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. It's this word. And here Paul says, I have a desire to depart. If you put the word lust in there, what would it mean to us? Maybe the wrong connotation. Except the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh is a good connotation. And so I have this desire, that kind of a desire to depart. Imagine that in Paul right now. No. Now notice three things also then about the desire to die. It may be the choice that is made. First of all, to die is gain. And he says that, of course, in verse 21. For me, to die is gain. Really? Your life is done? No more talking? No more visiting? No more seeing people? No more going to your favorite place? No more eating your favorite food? To die is gain? Do we have this kind of perspective, Christian, about this? Do we understand that? Listen to 2 Timothy 4:18, where Paul is going to die. He says, "The Lord shall deliver me from every evil work." The Lord will deliver me. And how did the Lord deliver Paul? He let him die. He delivered him by letting him die. He delivered him from Caesar, and he delivered him from the Roman jail by taking his head off. Because when a person gets to that point and goes on, let me tell you, it's far better. It's gain. It's to be delivered from the things of this life. And so we know that. It is gain. As a matter of fact, in my sermons that I have for funerals that I've done over the year, I've collected 18 different analogies about death that the Bible uses, of how death is described. One is, you go to sleep, but you wake up in heaven. Is that gain? Yes, it is. Waking up. The other, another is to depart from one place and arrive in another. One is to tear the tent down, and the other is to have a new house with foundations. That's better. To leave the old home and to go to the new home. That's better. And one that I like is an expression in the Bible where someone dies and he says, I'll be gathered to my people. He was gathered to his people. Is that not gain? Mom and dad, brothers and sisters, friends and loved ones you've had, and you'll be gathered to them. So to die sometimes, folks, is gain, and Paul knew it. Secondly, to die is also to be with Christ. So in verse 23, I am in a strait between these two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ. I'll be with Christ. I'm not with him right now. I am in the spiritual sense and in the union that I have with Christ spiritually, but I haven't seen him yet, whom having not seen you love, Peter says. And I haven't seen him yet, and I want to see him. So 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, willing rather to be absent from the body and to be what? Present with the Lord. I'm willing rather to be absent from this body if I can be present with the Lord. And if I stay in this body, I'm going to be absent from the Lord, he said. 1 John 3:2, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're looking forward to that time, and I hope that you are too. And then lastly, also there in verse 23, he said, a desire to depart, to be with Christ, which is what? Far better. It's far better. Really? To die? Think of the way this world treats the death of people when they don't think there's anything beyond this life. They moan, they groan, they blame, they extol everything that, you know, that the person was. And sometimes, unfortunately, they make saints out of real sinners. But, you know, they do that because they don't know any better. But here Paul is saying, no, I'll be better. I'll be better. It's far better. If there's a common statement at the funeral of loved ones who are Christians and they pass away, what's that common statement? He or she is better off. They're better off, aren't they? In a better place, aren't they? And that brings comfort. That short statement is kind of like Paul when he got to the end of 1 Thessalonians and said, wherefore comfort one another with these words. It's a comfort that your loved ones have gone to sleep in Christ. So comfort one another with these words. And that's right to do. So, by the way, back to verse 22. When Paul says, of these two things, what I shall choose, I do not know. I know not. What means no. I know not. And you know what Paul is saying here? He's saying, I'm not going to make the choice. God is. At this point, it's not mine to make. I'm ready to go right. I'm ready to go left. I'm ready to go here. I'm ready to go there. I'm ready to stay. I'm ready to depart. And it's not going to be, evidently, my choice. It's going to be God's, and whatever God chooses, that's what I'll do. As someone says, no, the only thing we know for sure is that we're going to die. We don't know when, we don't know how, we don't even know where we'll be, we just know we will. And so the other choices are left up to God's, and if that's what he wants, then I'll go on. If he wants me to stay, fine. Can you imagine having that kind of confidence in your life when you're at a place like Paul is? I mean, the executioner is outside the door, and the judge is about to give his verdict, and it could go either way at the drop of a hat, and you truly are saying, I really don't care. Whatever God knows is best, that's what I'll do. So, to live and to die in Paul's hands look like that. Lastly, just quickly, in the last two verses, 25 and 26, I use his word confidence. Paul's confidence really now in knowing when he says, having this confidence, I know I shall abide. So he lets us in on a little more of a secret here, and that is, I really feel like that I probably will stay. I really feel like this is what God wants. And coming from an apostle who has a straight line with God, I'm inclined to believe a man like that when he says, I know that this shall happen. You know, back in Acts chapter 20, when he was coming, ending his last missionary journey, and he's going back to Jerusalem, and everyone was saying, don't go to Jerusalem because, you know, there may be trouble there. He says, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. What I have learned is there will be bonds and there will be afflictions, and when I go to Jerusalem, no doubt it'll be the same thing. So Paul had a way of learning these kinds of lessons, and so he says here a little more clearly, I'm pretty sure I'll be released. And released for two reasons. So let's look at those. First of all, in verse 25, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy in faith. It's so you'll be happy. It's so you'll grow. So you will be encouraged in the Lord. You might be thinking, well, Paul, what about yourself? He says, well, I'm ready to go either way. But I'm pretty sure the Lord's going to let me come back for your sake. Isn't that great? Their founding apostle, this man who came into Philippi, won them to Christ, started this church, was their beloved apostle and missionary, and they supported him, they loved him, and their thought is, if he's released, he'll come again. He'll come back and be with us. I don't know if you catch the full import of that in the apostolic age. We may get excited when a missionary comes back and is with us, and rightfully so. Someone who's been on a hard field, someone who's seen a lot of tough things. You know, we had this feeling when Tim Smith was with us last time and we heard all of these hard things he's gone through. And somebody says, you know, he's coming back again. Come and hear him tell, you know, the stories of what God has done with him. And we want to see that. But when an apostle came, he may speak the words of God to us. This man is not just your average preacher, not just your average missionary. This is an apostle, and the apostle to the Gentiles. And only the churches in the first century are going to have the advantage of sitting in a room with an apostle and asking any question you want to ask, and hearing him preach from the mouth of God. And so he's saying, for your joy, I might be released. And then secondly, for God, they're rejoicing over how God works. In verse 26, your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming again. In other words, I think they will say, you know, it was all of God. It was all of the grace of God. We sang a song like that this morning. You know, it's not of me, it's by God's grace. I don't know how he brought it about, but he did. And I don't know how you got out of prison, Paul. I don't know how you were released when so many other people died in a Roman jail. It must be of God. And he says, if you can say that, if you can just have it within you to say, praise God from whom all blessings flow, praise him for what he did in your life, Paul says, then my release and coming to you will be worth it. And so here is his confidence in those kinds of things. Let me end this by saying just a few things. Number one, it seems like a message like this is for older people, doesn't it? And you know what? It is. It is. For those of you who, as I've said, are too old to die young, and whenever you go, it's going to be sooner than when you were born. As a matter of fact, it could be soon. Then this message is for you, because here is confidence, and here is encouragement, and here is example from Paul, who was at that point in his life also. Let this time between now and then count as a witness, a testimony, an example for Christ. Do you know that in John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, he used the term Beulah Land? But you know how he used it? When Pilgrim was journeying to the celestial city, before he got there, he came to a garden-like spot that was for resting along the way. The last rest before he entered the celestial city was called Beulah Land. And in that Beulah Land, you could see the city from there. You could smell the smells from there. You could hear the people rejoicing from there. But Beulah Land was a place of rest on your last stop to the city. That's how Bunyan used it. And he used it from the prophet Isaiah. Are you in Beulah Land? You hear the noise. You see the sights. You know it's the next stop along the way. Then use this as your witness for Christ in your time. Now, secondly, you younger people might say, well, what has this got to do with me? It's got everything to do with you. Because unlike the older folks who are closer to that, you have the rest of your life. You are closer to birth than to death. You have all of these years to serve the Lord. Do you know how many older people would give anything to be able to say, let me go back and do it again? Let me redo? That God doesn't let us do that, and yet you have it all in front of you now. It's your choice to make. You can serve the Lord. You can be a man like this, a woman like this. And you have your whole life to gain Christ, as Paul would put it. So use it in a special way. And then thirdly, if you're lost and you don't know Christ as Savior, you have time. You have time right now in being reminded that you need to receive Christ as Savior. You have time as long as God gives you breath to be prepared for that next life. And that is important to you, and you must make that decision before you die. What are you going to do with Christ? So no matter where we are in life and who we are, this message applies to us and ought to encourage us to do the right thing. The choice really is God's as to when and how. But we can say with Paul, wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. As much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Stand with me now, if you will. We'll stand and sing a song of invitation in a minute. Before we do, let's stand and close our eyes and bow our heads and go to God in prayer and ask Him to help us at this time. Now, Father, how we love this passage of Scripture. We've read it so often. We know it by heart. And, Father, we rejoice in the life of the Apostle Paul, because he magnified you. You were magnified in his life and in his death. And Father, we would only desire to do a part of that, to have our own part in that ministry of magnifying you. So with the time we have left, help us to do that, whether long or short. And Father, I pray that there's someone hearing this message today that doesn't know Christ as Savior, that because of these words, because of the urgency of the hour, they might come to receive Christ as Savior. And so, Father, we pray your will would be done, and done in every one of our lives and done in the lives of others we know. But may your Spirit have his will and way in hearts today. And we pray, Father, you would do that in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song in just a moment.